Well, we are now several weeks into a sermon series called The Lost Art of Loving Your Neighbor. The idea is not only do all Christians need practice learning how to love their neighbor, but it's gotten actually more difficult in this modern world. We're too often sequestered in our homes, coming out only for soccer practice and piano recital and to go to church. And so we don't interact with those nearest to us as much as we used to. So it's going to take some effort to slow down our lives wherever we can and be intentional about making connections with those who are around us. Now, in this series, we've spent a lot of time in Luke chapter 10, because that's where Jesus is discussing with a religious leader about what are the most important commandments from the Old Testament law. And they agree that the two most important commandments are love God and love your neighbor as yourself. But then the man asks, well, who is my neighbor? In effect, who exactly do I need to love? Or rather, who don't I need to love? How far do the boundaries of my neighborhood extend, so to speak? And in response to this, Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, a story about someone who, although he is not a neighbor, he acts neighborly and helps out a wounded Jewish man who almost certainly despised him. The text says that the religious leader asked Jesus this question, hoping to justify himself. And that suggests to me that the man thought that he had a pretty generous conception of the boundaries of his neighborhood, how many people he tried to be a neighbor to. I'm a good person because I love this many people. How big is your neighborhood? How big does our circle have to be? Well, last week, Aaron walked us through the process that the early church went through in which that circle that defined their neighborhood kept progressively growing to include people who dressed differently and spoke differently and even worshiped differently. And it's not long before missionaries were going even to Gentile regions, preaching to pagans who had never even heard of God, but then they respond to the gospel and are converted. When does the circle stop growing? But this confirmed to the earliest followers of Jesus back in Jerusalem that the gospel was open to men and women of every nationality and background, which meant that the early Christians were gaining a lot of new neighbors, new people to love. So while this is a wonderful thing for mankind, it was a hard thing for the church. The job of loving your neighbor was getting a lot more comprehensive. Well, the circle wasn't done growing. Because in Matthew 5:44, our passage for this morning, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Not just love your neighbor, love your enemies. The circle now encompasses planet Earth. Now, of course, this is not unexpected because we've read the parable of the Good Samaritan and we know that the Samaritans were enemies to the Jewish people, and yet the Good Samaritan showed love. But then after this, Jesus says an unexpected thing, kind of out of nowhere. He says, if I can get there, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Which is quite a statement. Not only do we have to love our enemies, but it appears that apparently now we have to be perfect at it. Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, that's what we're going to be looking into this morning. And by the end, rather than be discouraged by what seems like an impossibility, we are going to be encouraged and optimistic about pursuing this perfection in our walk with God. So what does perfection look like? I bet each of us has a perfect Christian ideal in our minds. What does the perfect Christian look like? How does the perfect Christian talk? How does the perfect Christian dress? How does the perfect Christian spend money? What kind of movies does the perfect Christian watch or not watch? What kind of music does the perfect Christian listen to or not listen to? What kind of people do they associate with or not associate with? Maybe our perfect Christian is the hypothetical person in our imagination who does all the good things we wish we did. The perfect Christian reads her Bible every morning. The perfect Christian prays for an hour twice a day. The perfect Christian volunteers at the soup kitchen and tithes 20% and never swears and never speeds and turns in his library books on time and does all the stuff we feel guilty about not doing. Basically, Ned Flanders. Raise your hand if you don't know who this character is. Oh, wow, okay, more than a few of us. This is a character from The Simpsons, and he is the stereotypical goody-two-shoes Christian character who annoys all of the other characters by his cheery perfection. And he says in the show of his own religious ethic, I don't drink or dance or swear. I've even kept kosher just to be on the safe side. He doesn't even have insurance on his house because he thinks that's too close to gambling. He's all about the things that he doesn't do. Is that what makes a perfect Christian? Now, the fancy phrase for this is avoidance ethic. Ned Flanders' entire ethic is defined by what he avoids, by what he doesn't do. Rated R movies and secular music and alcohol and such. Is an avoidance ethic what we should be pursuing? Or should we be known as Christians by what we pursue, not what we avoid? Well, the cat's out of the bag. I've already answered this question because of the verse I quoted earlier. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Because it's right after this that Jesus tells us that we must be perfect. So this perfection that Jesus is talking about comes not from what we avoid, but from what we do, namely, loving our enemies. But I've got to admit, this actually makes it much harder. It's much easier for me to keep track of the bad things I avoid than of the good things I do to love the people around me, especially my enemies. I prefer an avoidance ethic. I suspect many of us would. I'd rather spend the rest of my life steering clear of evil rock and roll music and dancing and beer than to spend 1 week loving people that I can't stand. How do we do it? How do we become perfect? Because I don't know about you, I really don't feel perfect yet. I don't even feel like I ever could be. Is Jesus being realistic? But that's just me. Maybe some of you do feel close to perfect. In which case, maybe I should interview your spouse or roommate and see if they feel the same way about you. If loving your enemy is the means of being perfect, what chance do any of us have at really being perfect? Well, I think the pieces will start to fall in place once we've taken a step back and see what Jesus is doing in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5. The second half of the chapter, Jesus is interacting with various sayings from the Old Testament. And really what he's doing is giving us a paradigm for interacting with the law of Moses as Christians. Which is a really helpful thing for us because I think a lot of us don't really know what to do with many of the Old Testament laws as Christians. I mean, the Old Testament is a big chunk of the Bible. But if we're honest, most of us really spend most of our time here in the New Testament. But since love your neighbor as yourself is our main verse for the sermon series, and it comes from the Old Testament, so it's profitable for us to go through Jesus' reasoning here in Matthew 5. So to introduce this topic of the law of Moses, Jesus first assures us that he's not offering us a brand new ethic to replace the law of Moses. Rather, he's developing and advancing the very principles that Moses laid down. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's this. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, fulfill is just a fancy word for fill. Jesus says he's going to fill up the Old Testament laws. Now, what does he mean by that? Partially, it might mean that he came to keep them fully, but the context suggests he means even more than that. But we'll come back to that in just a minute. Let's continue in verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a shocking statement, about as shocking as the command to be perfect. Because the Pharisees were known as the most righteous of all the Jewish people. They kept the most minutia of the laws and traditions. How could Jesus' followers even come close to beating the Pharisees at their own game? By being even more meticulous in their law-keeping? To be even more perfect? The Ned Flanders of the Pharisees? Sorry, I couldn't help myself. Talk about a high bar. Well, the next thing Jesus does in Matthew 5 is to quote some of the Old Testament commandments and then to give us his perspective on them. And he does this six times over the course of Matthew chapter 5. So let's pick up in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is even angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. The law of Moses says, do not murder. Well, that's a good law. I agree. It is good for murder to be illegal. But Jesus says, there's still a problem. Because if you abstain from murdering someone, but you still want to, that's still not a good situation. That's not righteousness. Murder stems from anger, and anger comes from entertaining bad thoughts about someone else. So that's where we have to nip it in the bud, in the human heart. Now, if you recall, in verse 19, Jesus had warned us against relaxing any one of the commandments. Well, Jesus is here doing just the opposite. He's making them more strict. So Jesus' ethic is not brand new. He is building on the principles that Moses laid down. In fact, I would say that he's taking the system where it was always meant to go, but had been short-circuited by the Pharisaical legalistic method of nitpicking the minutiae of the law code rather than pursuing its spirit through its logical ends. So I think that this is what Jesus means when he says he's going to fulfill the law. He's going to take it in the direction that God had always intended. Not to just curtail our behavior, but change our heart. A cup is only useful if you fill it with something. Jesus is going to house his ethical system in the Old Testament cup. He's going to fill or fulfill the law of Moses. Now, Jesus goes on in the same way with five more commandments pulled from the Old Testament law. Let's continue reading in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, Jesus takes a law that focuses on restricting outward behavior and instead shows us that if we are to take the law to heart, we must let it reign in the excesses of our inner thoughts. The laws of Moses reined in the bad extremes of human behavior, but God's intent was to draw his people even closer to the narrow path. Because you can obey the letter of the law of Moses and still be an awful person. The Pharisees were proof of that. No, we've got to let the law change our hearts. Now let's pick up in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now this is a reference to Roman soldiers who had permission to conscript anyone to carry their load for up to 1 mile. But now I often hear this law misunderstood, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This law is actually very progressive for the time. It's not about mandatory corporal punishment. It's about punishment fitting the crime. If someone knocks out one of your teeth, you don't get to break their arm in retaliation. If someone steals your chicken, you don't get to demand a cow in repayment. And this law really leveled the playing field in terms of social class. Because in most ancient cultures, if a peasant so much as got mud on the cloak of a nobleman, the peasant could be whipped and put in prison. But this law said it doesn't matter who you are. The punishment must be proportional to the crime, whether you're an aristocrat or a commoner. The law outlaws disproportionate retaliation against someone who's wronged you. But again, Jesus takes it a step further. He says, not only do I want you to avoid mistreating people who've wronged you, I actually want you to forgive them. Do not retaliate at all. Now, we do need to pause here and consider what Jesus means when he says, do not resist the one who is evil. Because we can see from the examples that Jesus gives, this isn't about putting up with violence. This isn't telling us to be a punching bag. If someone is physically harming you, this isn't saying that you're supposed to just absorb it. Because the examples that Jesus gives are not about people shaming us. They are about people shaming us rather than harming us. It's more for times when our pride is on the line rather than our life. The command tells us not to retaliate after the fact. As God says in Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine. It's not for us to repay anyone for their actions. And just like before, Jesus says, I want you on the more narrow path. As good as that law was, I want you to go even further. I don't want you to seek retaliation at all. I want you to forgive. Well, here's the last one, which contains our main idea for today, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And then it's here that Jesus sums up his discourse with, you must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So whatever this perfection is that Jesus is getting at, we can already see that it has to do with us advancing beyond an avoidance ethic, avoiding murder, avoiding adultery, avoiding retaliation, to the pursuing the healthy and sound mindset that God wants for us on the narrow path. Now, you shall love your neighbor from verse 43. That is found in the Old Testament in Leviticus 19, as Aaron has referenced in weeks past. But the phrase, hate your enemy, is not in the Old Testament. But it was commonly accepted wisdom in Jesus' day. And frankly, still is in our day. Because it's the most natural thing to do, isn't it? Greek has two words for hate. Miseo, where we get words like misanthropy and misogyny, and then ektho. And interestingly, both words are found here in this verse. Literally, it reads, hate your hated one. Of course you hate your hated one. What else would you do with your hated ones? You hate them because they are, by definition, your hated ones. But Jesus says, no, you are to love your hated ones. When you hear it this way, the paradox of Jesus' command really comes through, doesn't it? Love the people you hate. Love your enemies. But who are they exactly? I mean, sometimes I feel like it's hard for me to apply this verse because, like, who am I, Batman? Like, I don't have a Joker to battle. I don't have a nemesis. I don't have enemies. Or do I? Aaron pointed out to me this week, look at the previous passage where Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil. In that passage, Jesus says that we are to love the person who publicly disrespects you by slapping you on the cheek, the person who tries to take your stuff, and the government worker who wastes your time. Okay, do any of these apply to us? Maybe I've got plenty of enemies after all. I'm not sure I can go one day without interacting from someone from those three groups. And those people need my love. God wants us to love them, even as they're giving us a hard time, because our witness to Jesus depends on it. Now, we must note exactly why Jesus says that we should love our enemy. None of the previous paragraphs, do not murder, do not commit adultery, eye for an eye, none of them had a purpose statement. But here Jesus gives us a purpose statement, why we should love our enemies and pray for our persecutors. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, who makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And that plural is gender inclusive, so that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. Many translations say that you say, so that you may be children of your Father. And I have to admit that for the longest time, I read this verse as if it were some kind of reward. Like earlier in the chapter, verse 9, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. But here in 45, it's not called sons of God, but be or become sons and daughters of God. This isn't about a title or an honor. This is about family resemblance. We've all heard the phrase, the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree. The idea of being sons and daughters here is the idea of resembling our parent. We are to love our enemies because our Father loves his enemies. For he makes the sun, like we have today, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain, like we had yesterday, on the just and the unjust. The NET Bible translation actually gets at this. It says, so that we may be like our Father. When we love even those people who hate us back, it makes us look like God, who does the very same. God has tremendous grace and mercy and patience over the whole world. The sun and the rain that Jesus mentions here are just two examples of a nearly inexhaustible list of graces that befall everybody on planet Earth, regardless of how much any of us deserve it. This is what it means to reflect the image of God. Genesis 1 says that man and woman were created in his image. That is, to resemble him. This is the meaning of life. This is what we were made for. There's this movie, Office Space, which has swearing in it, so I cannot officially recommend it. But in this movie, there's consultants who come into a company to trim the fat. And they're interviewing a man whose job it is to be an intermediary between the engineers and the customers. But the consultants can't possibly fathom why such a position would be necessary. And so exasperated, they ask him, "What would you say you do here?" And it's kind of like that with this. If we're not loving the unlovable, if we're not trying to reflect God by being even a fraction as gracious as he's been to us, what would we say that we're doing here? This is our job. Leviticus 19:2 says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We are meant to imitate God. The laws of Moses were meant to steer us in that direction, but we cut it off when we made it into a checklist. We move forward toward perfection, not by checking ourselves off against a list of do's and don'ts, but by being more like God himself, which is to say, gracious. So back to this idea of perfection that we're trying to attain. You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. This comes at the conclusion, not just to the command to love your enemy, but to this whole discussion in which Jesus is pointing to the true intent of the Old Testament laws. Now, I must say, in terms of our salvation by faith, it is true that we are perfect in terms of the gift of righteousness before God that is imparted to us when we believe in Jesus. Christians can be considered perfect in our legal standing before God, clothing ourselves with Christ, as Paul would put it. Our guilt has been 100% removed for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has no wrath for us. But I don't think that's everything that Jesus is getting at here. I think he's getting at something nearer, more tangible, not just a ledger in heaven. Because this word, teleos, perfect, is actually a really hard word to translate. And it means more than our word perfect. Elsewhere in the New Testament, teleos is translated mature or complete. Teleos gets at reaching one's potential. Now, God's potential is, of course, different from ours. We aren't trying to be perfect in the same way that God is perfect. We are trying to be complete as human beings, just as God is complete in himself. I think Jesus is getting at the lackluster way in which the people had interpreted the laws of Moses. Okay, the law says don't commit adultery, so as long as I do that, I'm good with God. But then they went and wrote down all kinds of hedge laws. Laws like, well, we'd better not even talk to a woman. Then we were sure not to commit adultery. And then they checked off all the boxes of their hedge laws and called themselves righteous, even though the lust and anger and greed of their hearts was left unchanged. That's not teleos. That's not completeness or maturity or perfection. Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. And in kind of a similar sense, he came to fulfill us as well. This is what perfection means. Jesus is taking us toward where we need to be, not allowing us to remain an empty cup, or allowing us to remain stranded on the side of the road, only partway down the path to godliness that God intended. Jesus is not satisfied with our simply being reined in from the worst kind of actions. He wants to see our hearts be complete and mature as God had intended them to be. He said, "Go down the narrow path. It is hard, but it leads to life." Ned Flanders would have made a good Pharisee. In the show, you can see that he treats the commands of Jesus in just the same way that the Pharisees treated the laws of Moses, as if they were the basis of his good graces with God. And so when he doesn't feel like he's being properly rewarded for his good deeds, he becomes confused and frustrated. Treating perfection like a checklist will always be self-defeating. Perfection is not a destination. We won't get there in this life, but Jesus nonetheless tells us we must be perfect because it's a road. A road that we walk in relationship with Jesus where we refuse to be content with simply going with the flow of our sinful heart. Where we refuse to be okay with acting decently on the outside if we're full of anger and lust and greed on the inside. Where we refuse to tell one another that we're doing okay when really we need some accountability from our brothers and sisters in Christ to help in our battle with sin. Loving my neighbors is hard enough. Loving my enemies is much harder. If we're going to do this thing, we need one another. And we need Jesus. Because we must know that we are forgiven if we are ever truly to pass that on to others. Because it will be costly. But if we know that Jesus laid down his life for us while we were still his enemies, to give us eternal life with him, then just maybe we might be willing to lay down our current lives for our enemies. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what you say here is staggering. You ask a lot from us, but you do not ask us to do it alone. We have a family, we have you, we have your Spirit, and we thank you for that, and we rejoice for that. You do not ask us to do anything that you will not help us do. And so I just pray for each one here as we go, that we will not feel any of this like a burden, but as a joy, as an opportunity to do what you put us here to do. So I just pray for the weeks in front of each of us, that you will be with us, that you will call us to prayer, give us what we need. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.